Please take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 130. Psalm 130. Actually, we'll be starting in Psalm 139. I'll be reading the last two verses of that, and then we'll be looking at Psalm 130 for the rest of our time together. So Psalm 139, the last couple of verses in a few minutes. When I was young, we used to play a variation on hide and seek called kick the can. Anybody play that when you were young? Yeah. All of the older ones. All right. The can was a literal tin can located by the prison. And every child who was caught by the seeker had to wait in the prison for the others to be captured. However, somebody who had not been caught could run up to the prison, kick the can, and free the prisoners by shouting, "Ollie, Ollie, income free!" And then they'd all run away, and then they'd all have to be caught again. Well, you could have a game that would be fairly short. People would all be caught in short order. But it could go on for hours until the poor child who was it got tired and just gave up and quit. And then you'd have somebody out there who was still hiding and who hadn't realized the game was over and everybody else had gone inside. But we used to play that day after day after day for hours outside. Now, hide and seek is the name of the game for the whole human race. Ever since Adam and Eve hid in the garden from God, we've been perfecting our skills at hiding from God, hiding from each other, and sometimes hiding from our employers, hiding from the government, hiding. Even hiding from ourselves, because a lot that's in us we don't see or notice. Now, it's in that context of universal shame that Psalm 139, the last two verses, comes as a refreshing surprise. The psalmist says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." I preached on Psalm 139 last year, so today I'm just using the last two verses as a springboard for this morning's message. Psalm 139 is a wonderful description of God's omnipresence and omniscience. Omnipresence means he's everywhere. Omniscience means he knows everything. You can't hide from God no matter where you go. And so it's in that context that David says, "Search me, O God." He asks God to shine the searchlight of his holy gaze deep into his own heart and soul. And he wants God to show him what is there. He wants to see what God sees in the dark parts of his heart. What kind of person would ask God to search out his sins? Or if you turn the question around the other way, what kind of person would not ask God to search him? Let's think about that for a moment before we turn to the person who does ask. Well, take, for example, a man who is like the glutton, except it's not necessarily food. He gorges himself on a rich feast of sinful pleasures, and then, full, he lies down to sleep in his sins until the judgment comes like an axe across his neck. He's not praying, "Lord, search me." Or consider a woman overwhelmed with despair because of her sins. She's tormented day and night with what she's done that is wrong. Why should she ask God to show her any more of her faults and failures? And yet that might be what she needs, actually, in order to be healed. Or how about those who hate God and say that threats of divine punishment are nothing more than tools to keep the stupid masses under control? They're so self-blinded, they can't see the light of God anymore. Or modern pop psychology Boy, they've invented a whole new class of people who have no interest in having God search them out. They have been told that low self-esteem is the root of all of their problems, and they must repeat to themselves a lie until they finally believe it. And the lie is this: I'm okay just the way I am. People need to accept me the way I am. What kind of person would ask God to search out his sins, turning it around? Well, there are a number of psalms, actually, that describe a godly person's response to God's knowledge of his sins. Psalm 130 is one of these. It's not the only one. And it's a psalm that pictures a healthy response to God's knowledge of who we are. I'm going to read it. Please follow along. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait. And in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Well, the person who's not afraid of God's searchlight is often somebody who's drowning in his troubles. We see that in the first couple of verses here. He's drowning in his troubles. We don't know what those troubles are, whether they're outward or inward or some of each. But he says, out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. He feels as if he's drowning in the ocean or a deep lake. The waters are going over his head, just as they did when the sailors threw Jonah into the sea. In fact, Jonah's prayer in Jonah chapter 2, he's praying out of the belly of the fish, but he's remembering his prayer when he was tangled up in seaweed. And we find this kind of imagery pretty often in Scripture. It's something that comes up in a number of places. For instance, Psalm 69 begins, "Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep mire, and there's no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me." So that image of just being overwhelmed with water, whether it's being tumbled over and over again in breakers, as you see in Psalm 42, or whether it's just sinking into deep mire in the bottom of a lake where there's, you know, there's water, but your feet are stuck in the mud at the bottom. That image comes up over and over in Scripture. Now, you don't have to be going through deep waters in order to say, God, search me. Be open to God searching your heart. But it's true that trouble often causes us to look more seriously at our sins. When we feel as if we're drowning, we can't pretend that, well, everything's just fine. Everything's hunky-dory. But we can't pretend that anymore. And because we can't pretend that, it's almost instinctive for us to say, what have I done to deserve this? Is God punishing me? That people say that. I find those thoughts coming to my own mind, you know, when some little thing goes wrong. Now, those are nearly always the wrong questions. Because generally, you're not worse than other people who are having an easy ride through life. It's not generally that you were exceptionally wicked today and therefore you have this trouble. It doesn't work out that way. But suffering does tend to bring a greater sensitivity to sin and a greater determination to get at the root of what's wrong with our own hearts. And that's what we see in Psalm 130. Some kind of difficulty has caused this man to face up to his sins in a new way. And he cries out to the Lord to save him, not just from whatever problem there might be that's the presenting problem, but for the redemption of his sins, for his forgiveness. And so he ends the psalm then in a positive note by calling other people, Israel, to call out on the Lord and hope in the Lord, because he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So the person who's not afraid of God's searchlight is often brought to that position because he's drowning in troubles. Not always, but often. But always, a person who is not afraid for God to search him is somebody who's deserving of God's condemnation. He's deserving of God's judgment and condemnation, for God to say, you're guilty. And so in verse 3, we have this, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who should stand? Now, I want you to notice carefully what the psalmist is saying. He's not saying what I hear a lot of people saying. Well, you know, everybody sins, and after all, I'm just human. I mean, of course I'm going to sin, but I'm not as bad as lots of people I know. I'm all right with God. He doesn't use this kind of universal sinfulness as an excuse. He's saying something quite different. He's saying, we're all sinners, so we all deserve to be knocked down in the judgment. None of us deserves to stand in your presence, Lord. We would all be justly doomed if you held our sins against us, myself included. So universal sinfulness in his mind and scripturally is not an excuse. Well, everybody does it. It rather aggravates his sense of guilt and shows him how guilty he really is. He's part, as all of us are, of a sinful race. If God is going to show us any kindness, he's going to have to set our sins aside somehow. And that's the common teaching of Scripture. Psalm 103 reminds us that God will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. God does not deal with us as harshly as we deserve. If you're trusting in the saving death and resurrection of Christ, God is not dealing with you even now as your sins deserve, or with me as my sins deserve. No matter how much hardship we may face in life, and some people have a lot of hardship, that's true. No matter how much hardship we face in life, no matter how badly we've messed up our own lives, we should always say, God has been kinder to me than I deserved. His mercies are new every morning. And that's the approach of the Scriptures. We all deserve to get worse than we get. We're like Charles and Fred playing football in the living room. Strictly forbidden, okay? Mom comes home to find one broken window and three broken lamps. And Fred immediately says, I only broke one lamp. Charles broke the window and the other two lamps. So he deserves to be punished. But you should take me out for a banana split. Huh. No, I mean, it's, you know, that's what people are saying when they say, I'm not as bad as those guys. You know, we ought to look at the universal sinfulness of the human race and say, yes. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Not I. Now, the author of Psalm 130 says, we're all guilty, including me, but he's not afraid of that. He knows he's deserving of God's condemnation, but he is also depending on God's mercy. He's depending on God's mercy. Verse 7, but there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. And then Psalm 130, verses 7 and 8. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Well, Scripture is very clear about God's holiness and the reality of judgment. But the emphasis on Scripture is on God's readiness to forgive, on his eagerness to forgive. The emphasis of Scripture is not on sin and the horrors of judgment. That's there. But the emphasis is on how eager God is to pour out his mercy and his grace. It's underlined over and over again. And again, Psalm 85, verse 5 says, for you, O Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. Ready to forgive, abundant in loving kindness. And so, Our psalm here says in verse 7, with him is abundant redemption. I find it very interesting that this psalm, Psalm 130, verse 4, links forgiveness with fear. But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. That's a strange statement on the face of it. It's not quite clear in the psalm whether other people are going to fear the Lord when they see God forgiving his people, or whether the people who are forgiven will fear the Lord. You find both examples of both kinds of fear, actually, in the rest of Scripture. In the Old and New Testaments, you see a fear response from the people that God helps and from outsiders who observe God's work. It's interesting. Just to turn to a couple of examples that are very common, are well known in the New Testament. When Jesus forgave and healed this paralyzed man, the man who had been let down in front of him by his friends on the roof, they had four ropes and they let him down on his bed. And Jesus forgave his sins, and while the Pharisees were muttering about the forgiveness of sins, and who can do that but God, Jesus said, I'll show you that I have power to forgive sins. And he healed the man. Well, what was the response? Luke 5:26. They were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, we have seen remarkable things today. Filled with fear. That's a strange response for a kind gift of God. Or think of the disciples out in their boat on a stormy sea, and Jesus is asleep, and the storm threatens to swamp the boat, and the disciples are initially scared that they're going to die. And so they wake Jesus up, and he calms the storm. Well, you'd think their fear would be over. Luke 8:25, he said to them, where is your faith? They were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him? You'd think they wouldn't be afraid anymore, but their fear has taken a fresh turn. Why do forgiveness and other acts of divine kindness cause people to be afraid? Well, I think the reason is that God's holiness and power and mercy are alien to us. They're foreign to us. We're afraid of whatever is strange and strong, even if it's good. Some of you may remember the old TV series, The Martian Chronicles by Ray Bradbury. It also comes out in a book form. But anyway, In the TV series, Earth is destroyed by a nuclear holocaust. And so a Martian comes to Parkhill, who's one of the few remaining Earthmen on Mars. He has this hamburger joint, and he's sure that people are coming from Earth to colonize Mars, and he's going to get rich selling hamburgers and whatnot. Well, of course, Earth is destroyed, so the crowds are not going to be coming. So anyway, this Martian comes to Parkhill, one of these few remaining Earthmen, and he offers him a deed to half the planet. The Martians will live on their half, the Earthmen will live on their half. It's an act of generosity and kindness. But Parkhill is so frightened that he shoots the Martian. The Martian dies, he kills him. The Martian is strange, he's not human, and even his kindness provokes fear. Interesting. The person who prays, search me, O God, who is somebody who sees the alien holiness and power of God and depends on his mercy, but there is a godly fear mixed with trust. It's hard to explain, I suppose, hard to grasp. But he sees a God that's so eager to forgive sinners that he won't spare his son. That's a strange kind of love, isn't it? A God who's so eager to forgive you that he won't spare his son. Would you have that eagerness to forgive someone else at the cost of your child? No, it's a strange, alien kind of love. I think people initially sometimes find God's pursuing love to be a frightening thing. They might fear God's love as a woman fears the stalker who hunts her by day and by night. And she doesn't know that this stalker, unlike all others, is protecting her by his life and by his love. Not until she maybe sees him bleeding on the pavement, bleeding in her behalf, does she realize how safe it would have been to trust and depend on him. We're afraid to be stalked by a power greater than ourselves. So people fear the God who stalks them for their good. But when they finally relent and trust him and experience his joy and mercy, then they're open to a different kind of fear. You're no longer afraid of this God who is after you to bring you into his kingdom. But you're open to the possibility of fearing him in a different way, the fear of the Lord that the Bible speaks about. We don't always experience this kind of fear of the Lord, but we may. And if we understood the greatness of God's forgiveness, the tenacity, the fierceness of his love, our dependence on his mercy would be more mixed with this kind of fear. Many Bibles where you read about the fear of the Lord replace it with reverence. But that's not quite right, at least in my mind, because reverence has this picture of being in a big, quiet cathedral and there's no sound and there are glass windows pouring in with colors and it's very soft and comforting. But this reverence for God, this fear of God, is something sharper than that. I don't know that we have a decent word for it, but may God give us some of the experience of the fear of God as we recognize the greatness of his strange love, his alien love. For God, judgment is a strange work. For us, that feels normal. And it's his love that is strange, if we really see it. May God grant us that our dependence on his mercy would be mixed with holy fear. The person who's not afraid of God's searchlight, but does have this proper fear of the Lord, might be drowning in troubles. That might be what caused him to say, "Lord, search me." Not always. He knows he deserves God's condemnation. He's depending on God's mercy. But there's something else here we see, and that is he's desiring the dawn of redemption. He's looking forward to it. He's desiring eagerly the dawn would come, the light would come. Psalm 135 and 6. "I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning." Here we see a night watchman standing on the wall of a city. It's his job to sound the alarm if an enemy approaches stealthily by night. And how he's longing for the morning and the end of his shift. Not only because his shift will be over and he can maybe get a snack, go off, do something else. But more because the city won't be surprised anymore. The city is safe from surprises. The day represents the time when you can go about your business. You can open the city gates. People can go in and come out. And you don't have to worry because nobody's going to creep up over the hill and suddenly be right at the gates of the city, knocking them down. If they come up over the hill, you'll know they're there before they get there. It represents safety. Very often in Scripture, the darkness of the dawn represents the uncertainty and the danger and the temptations we face in life. The dawn represents God's help coming. So darkness, trouble. Dawn, light, God's presence, his help, our final redemption. You see that very clearly. You might turn to Psalm 46. It's a little longer section I'm going to read. Psalm 46 has the picture that is a very frequent picture in Scripture, verses 1 to 5. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. This is a psalm about trouble. And the earth is shaking. Mountains are slipping into the sea. The waters are roaring. Later on, we find warfare. And then in the midst of that, this peaceful section, the city of God, with God in the midst of it, God will help her when morning dawns. You see, that's the picture. Weeping may endure for a night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning, as we see in Psalm 30. We want God to shine the holy searchlight of His love and His piercing gaze into our hearts because we're looking forward to the dawning of a new day and we want to be ready when it comes. You see, we belong to the light. If you know Christ, you don't belong to darkness, you belong to light. We'd rather expose our hearts to God now and receive His mercy than have our sins brought forward into the light of day so that everyone sees our shame. And so Paul says in Romans 13, "Do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone. The day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." Because we belong to the light, and because the full light of day is coming, we want our hearts to be full of light and not darkness. You see, this is different from looking into the dark pit of hell and saying, "I don't want to go there." The godly man, the godly woman looks to the bright dawn of the coming age and says, "I want to get ready for it." Near the beginning of this message, I said several of the Psalms describe the godly man's response to God's knowledge of his sins, and that Psalm 130 is one of these. All of the penitential psalms, all of the psalms dealing with sin and forgiveness and grace and mercy, they all have this in common. They grow out of distress. They're frank and open about their guilt. But they're also psalms of hope and psalms of blessedness. It's not just a matter of feeling bad about yourself. That's not what the psalms are trying to do. The note of them, the dominant note, at the end of each of these psalms of confession is of joy and gladness and hope. You see, when you stop playing hide and seek with God, He gives you greater peace. Back to Psalm 139 again, the verses with which I began. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." How do you let God search you? Well, the basic message of Psalm 130 is with confidence in His mercy. With confidence in His mercy. Not with a niggling fear that you're going to not be accepted, that something will always be wrong, that you're never going to be quite right, but with confidence that God will have mercy on you. He will not forgive you reluctantly. He will not drag His feet or be slow about it. He loves to be merciful. He longs to be merciful. He's more eager to forgive you than you are to be forgiven. And if that's true of the sins you recognize, won't it also be true about the sins that are hidden from you in the dark parts of your heart? Don't you want Him to clean up the things you can't see as well as the things you do? You know, as I look at my own life, I'm 64, soon to be 65. When I was younger, I evaluated my sins in one way. I thought, these are my big sins. Now that I'm older, I see them in a different light. I see them as maybe similar sins, but expressive of something deeper and darker than I had realized when I was younger. We're often aware of the superficial surface aspects of what we do wrong, and we need God's searchlight to penetrate and show us the hidden springs of where that all comes from. But then we can be confident of God's mercy. Now, Psalm 139 shows us another thing that needs to be true of us if we're going to screw up our courage and ask God to search us thoroughly. We must come to God not only with confidence in His mercy, but with a commitment to His path. And we see that. He says in verse 24, "Let us and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." You see how he has a commitment to following the everlasting way? He talks about two ways, a hurtful way and an everlasting way. He wants to be led out of one and into the other. David wants God to bring him out of the dark path and into the path of light. We can't come to God boldly asking for forgiveness and having this hidden agenda in our hearts. "Lord, I want you to forgive me so that I can keep on sinning and not be punished." No. But like David, we come to God with a desire to walk in a different path, the everlasting way, the path to life. Now, I don't know about you here. Well, I do know some of you. You may be going through a very stressful time in your life, or you may not. Some of you are in a period in your life when things are going along rather nicely, thank you. Some of you are going through things in your life that are very difficult, but perhaps in your family, perhaps in your own heart and soul. I don't know. But wherever you are, why not take some time and say, "Lord, shine the searchlight of your holiness and of your word into my heart. Show me the deeper motivations that cause these things that bubble to the surface. I tend to pay attention to the surface. Show me the deeper things that are beneath all of that, and lead me in the everlasting way." Let's pray. I'm going to give you a few moments to do your own business with God. Father in heaven, I pray that no one would leave here today overwhelmed by her sins or overwhelmed by his sins, but that each and every one, seeing sin, indwelling sin, would yet go out full of confidence and hope in your mercy and with fresh help for the battle ahead. In Jesus' name, amen. Please take your